I want to just say a word of genuine appreciation for those of you who simply called this week to the office to say that you were praying for us. It was like giving a drink of water, cool water, to somebody who was dying of thirst. Because one of the things that we really are concerned about is the ongoing testimony of godliness of the church, the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially seeing that lived out in front of our kids. And I guess sometimes when I see the way kids are being inundated with tremendous temptations today, things that I was not even faced with as a kid, I feel like we're fighting tanks with BBs. If I didn't know that those BBs had the power of God behind them, I'd probably give up. I think a lot of the frustration, a lot of the problem today is directly related to the video revolution that hit America in the 1950s. Because what started out as a very neat diversion has turned into an obsession as a way of life. As a society, we can't help but be aware of the effect that television has had on us as a whole. For instance, according to current statistics, a child born now, by the time he is 70 years old, the normal lifespan of an adult will have watched 9 years of television. That's not 9 years of 8 hours a day. That is 9 years of 24 hours a day. In other words, about a third of his life. If he were to go to Sunday school and church every opportunity he had, he would have 1 month of church and Sunday school, as opposed to 9 years of television. So you see, it is impossible as a church body to undo in an hour or 2 hours or 3 or 4 hours a week what is being built into the mind, to the psyche, to the learning system all week long. And it is obvious that television has had a tremendous impact on people's lives. For instance, in a study that was done last year, psychologists found out that one of the results of prolonged exposure to TV is that it has cut the concentration span of the normal child from 3 minutes to 30 seconds. I have known that your minds wander every 3 minutes, and that's why I do a lot of repeating. But now they say I've got to say it over again every 30 seconds. Because as a result of the quick changes, television, that is how long the normal person can concentrate. Direct result of TV. Second thing that has happened is that it has made us into a video instead of a verbal society. People don't communicate verbally. They don't communicate in writing. They don't know how to read. If you want to tell somebody how to do something anymore, you can't write it down for them and expect them to follow directions. You draw them pictures. Teachers have found out that that's true in schools. A third thing that it has done is to introduce into our homes with tolerance, profanity, and perversion, and immorality that a few years ago we would have been horrified at. When Archie Bunker first became a TV program, Christians were astonished at the kind of language and the kind of subjects that were explored on that. Nowadays, that's in the afternoon reruns, and that's tame. But for the sake of a few laughs, we will tolerate hells and dams and immorality and perversion and call it entertainment because, well, if that's all it's on, it's there to watch. So it has made us tolerant of that kind of thing. And then we wonder why our kids are going around saying the same things in private that they've learned in the home. A fourth thing that it has done is to kill the old-fashioned social life where people just dropped in on one another and had time for one another. Now you dare not go at somebody's house without calling ahead because it may be their favorite TV program that you're interrupting. And it has literally killed the Sunday evening church service, the midweek church service, because 60 minutes is far more important than eternity. And what it has done overall is to make us into a spectator society. We are a group of people who sit on the sidelines and watch and imagine that we are living, when in reality, we're really dying. It's easy to see how some of these things affect society as a whole, but it's another problem to really see that it's affected me personally. Now, I can see your problems, but I can't see mine. Psychologists tell us that the effect that TV has had on society has come down basically to every single individual who has had very much exposure to it. And they wrap the problem up in this. It has caused us as a nation to have the gross national product of impatience. So we have learned subconsciously, if not consciously, that every problem can be solved within a half hour or an hour or 2.5 hours, or if it's really, really bad, it may take a whole week. But you can solve all of the problems in a fairly short period of time. You can put handles on it You can hold it and everything will be okay. You may have to hurt for a little while, but after the next commercial, it's going to be okay. And that has been transferred into life. That people do not anticipate and cannot endure when their problems are not solved in a half hour. People come to me for counseling and say, tell me whatever it takes in an hour, solve my problems, and I'll go out here and everything will be okay. And then they're disappointed to find out that that doesn't solve it. So we have this mentality that any problem that is not soluble quickly is to be avoided. We escape from it. So the result has been the creation of a society that is impatient for solutions and resists enduring problems or pain. It's the same whether we're talking about the economy or cancer or marriage problems or my child's inability to read. Tell me in a half hour how to solve the problem or else I'll run from it. It's what someone has called a microwave mentality. You know, stick it in, pull it out, let it all be okay. But we see that passed on now as a social problem. People say, let's try it for a little while and see if it works. If it doesn't, we'll try something else. Let's try marriage. Well, we'll live together. We'll try it. If that doesn't work, no permanent involvement. Then try a job. If you don't like that, you can change. Don't stick it out if it gets to be too tough. Try missions. Short term, no long term commitments, it may get hard. You don't like it in 6 months, if it's not fun anymore, come home. No real commitment. If it's fun, fine. Otherwise, move on. And it has created a society where people are moved, but they're not changed. Because change takes endurance, endurance of pain. You cannot flee when the going gets tough. And what that kind of movement of running from problems adds up to is what's called unfaithfulness. The unwillingness to stick it out, the lack of endurance. You all know from bodybuilding that the rule is no pain, no gain. You don't know it from bodybuilding, some of you know it from that masochistic new exercise called aerobics. No pain, no gain. You know it from athletics. You know it from business. You know it from marriage. If there's no pain, no willingness to work through it, there is no gain. There is no area of life where people don't have problems. But it takes that willingness to work through those before there is finally going to be solution and fruitfulness on the other side, the joy of seeing problems solved. And what is true in a national sense, and what is true in an educational sense, and in a business sense, and a marital sense, is true spiritually. That's the point of the passage that we are to look at this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. The microwave mentality may be fine if you are making a cup of coffee, but it is not fine if you are growing coffee beans. Some things just take time. And that is why the Apostle Paul in this passage offers an alternative to the microwave mentality, which he calls the military mentality. If you are to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to get over the quick fix mentality and be willing to stick with Christian service in the long run to see what kind of fruit it's going to bring. In case you haven't been with us so far, let me just review what the Apostle has said up to this point. This is his last will and testament, the last words of a man who is imminently facing death, execution, martyrdom, for the one crime of being a Christian and making it public. And he is urging his young disciple, Timothy, to follow him, even if it means death, because he says that's the way to a fruitful life. I want to remind you that this is not the way to become a Christian. This is the way to live like a Christian. There's only one way to become a Christian. That is to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. It's not to do something to impress God. It is to recognize that Jesus died once, only one time in all of history. And in that one death, he paid for all sins that ever had been committed or ever would be committed. One death covered all sin. And when I come to Jesus as my Savior one time, and I acknowledge to him, I am a sinner and I cannot save myself. I am separated from God. But I recognize your death was for me. You are the Lord. And I am submitting to you as the Lord and Savior. Then that one death covers all of my sins, all of those that I had committed, all of those that I would commit. And God says that I am accepted because Jesus died in my place, not because of anything I can do or will do. It's because of what Jesus has done for me. That's what it means to become a Christian. It's trusting in Christ alone for my eternal life. But eternal life only begins with salvation. Then the scripture says we are to live as children of God. He saves us to turn our meaningless lives into meaningful lives, to take lives that have no purpose and to give them eternal purpose, to use us in something that is enormous, something that is eternal. And this book, this little letter of 2 Timothy, is a letter written to encourage us, to exhort us to go on and to live the fullest life that is possible in God's service. You notice in verse 1, Paul says, God has saved you according to the promise of life, not to take away the joy of living, but to give you the joy of living. And then the apostle reminds Timothy of all that God has done for him to make him useful. Every child of God is useful in the plan of God. In verse 6, he says, God has given you a spiritual gift. In verse 7, he says, the power, the love, and the discipline to serve God come from him, not from yourself. In verse 13, he says, God has given you the message. You have the Holy Spirit, you have the ability, you have the power, you have the message. Those are all gifts of God. Every child of God has some ability to do something for God in the power of the Holy Spirit. What's required of us? Just the commitment, the courage, the willingness to be used. Skim back through that first chapter with me and look at the commands that Paul has given to Timothy. In verse 6, kindle afresh the gift. God's given it to you. Stir it up. In verse 8, don't be ashamed. Be courageous. Also in verse 8, join with me in suffering, which he begins to develop in the passage that we look at today. In verse 13, hold on to the sound doctrine that you have been taught. Verse 14, guard that message through the power of the Holy Spirit. And last week we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Continue to grow strong. It's a process. You don't start out that way. You grow that way. And then in verse 2, commit your life to the perpetuation of the ministry. Entrust these things to others. You skim those and you feel exhausted. My lands, if that is what God is asking of me, then that means that the plan of God in this world is more important than my own life. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy. Put God's call ahead of your own life. God has not put you here simply to live, but to live meaningfully. And that means putting God at the center of your life. He's not a slice of the pie. He is the very middle of life itself. God becomes more important than your own life. Put him in the middle. But if I do that, that's going to cost me something, right? Right. And that's why he encourages Timothy in chapter 2, verse 3, to get hold of his real identity as a child of God. God has not put you here simply to waste your life waiting for eternity to come and throwing away time in the meanwhile. God has put you here to make the most of time and to cash it in for eternal results. But in order to do that, you've got to identify yourself as God sees you. Recognize your calling. What is your calling? Verse 3, chapter 2, he tells us what our calling is. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Because you are a child of God, you have been called to be a soldier. In other words, the Christian life is like guerrilla warfare. Guerrilla warfare is something that's fairly recent. It's come about in our lifetime. It's where we recognize there are no front lines to the enemy, but the battle is wherever you find the enemy, and that is true spiritually. Satan does not say, now if you step outside of this building, you will find me, and there you will fight. But the spiritual warfare takes place all around us, all the time. It can be inside the church building, inside the church family, as well as outside the church family. Guerrilla warfare is wherever Satan attacks, and he never labels his attacks. They're usually trivial, something you don't recognize at the time, but something genuine to take your mind off the Lord and say, it hurts, it's too hard. Because there are no front lines, we've got to recognize who the enemy is. God has called Christians to be militant, and too many of them have turned that militancy to each other. You got to be fighting somebody. It's either going to be Satan or each other. The only two enemies that God tells us that we have as Christians is Satan and our old self, what we were before we were saved. And there's constantly this downward pull or this backward pull to go back to live like I lived before the Lord Jesus came into my life. It's that old self and Satan that are the enemies, not Christians. So this militancy is not the way I treat other people, it's the way I treat myself. And what it demands is that I see myself as part of a war effort. We are on a war footing. You all remember, don't you, World War II? Well, I barely remember it. One of the things that I do remember is going to the store with my dad and him taking out his ration card. In order to buy food or gasoline, he had to show the ration card and tear off some stamps and turn those in, and then he could get what was wanted, what was needed. The reason was that as a whole nation, we were involved in that war effort, and everybody was sacrificing for that cause. It cost us all something. That's the same thing for Christians. God is saying, look, we are not here simply to prosper. And you see how easily this conflicts against the large message that some Christians are painting today, that if you are a Christian, you show your Christianity by the fact that you are prospering. And of course, when we hear that word prosper, immediately we think of material prosperity. So they're saying, follow Jesus, get rich, live a life of luxury, and that will show everybody in the world that you are a Christian. The Bible does not say that God will not make Christians rich or allow them to prosper. But it says all of that prosperity is to be turned over to the Lord for the Lord to use, because as believers, we are on war footing. And it calls for a serious rationing to recognize we are fighting an enemy. There is a war at stake, a war going on. Now Paul tells Timothy, get hold of that calling. Get hold of your identity. You are called to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. And in that verse 3, he also tells him what the consequences of that kind of lifestyle is going to be. The consequences is that you will suffer. I know immediately for some people that raises fear, because there is a fear of pain. And a fear of pain is good. It is basic. Pain is good if it warns you of danger. You put your hand on the fire and it burns. And the reason it burns is because it is saying, look, will you move me? Please, because damage is being done, so you move your hand. But when pain begins to dominate a person, so that the fear of it controls us, pain can be a horrible master. It was interesting when we had the blood drive here, how many strong men were afraid to get a little prick in the arm because of the fear of pain, greater than the pain itself. The fear of pain dominated them. And until we get control of the fear of pain, we will never make any gain. You know that's true for athletics. If you are afraid of the results of wind sprints, you will never become anything. It's true in marriage. If you are afraid of the involvement with another person to the point of pain and working through problems, then you will avoid it. You'll avoid deep relationships. It's true of trying to diet. If you are afraid of hunger pangs, you'll never lose weight. So we have to get control of that fear of pain, so that it no longer dominates us. The Apostle Paul is telling Timothy that if you are to be a soldier, yes, it will introduce suffering into your life. Now, that's not news. Everybody has problems. What Paul is saying is that living as a Christian will introduce extraordinary problems into your life. Something that we really don't know about here in the Western world, because we love the prosperity doctrine, that if you follow Jesus, everything will be okay. But it is something that the church and the rest of the world knows about. In the book, A Distant Grief, which tells about Idi Amin's reign of horror, the Holocaust in North Africa, he began to kill Christians simply because they were Christians and they had a higher loyalty than the king. And there was a widow who was exiled, who is quoted in the book, exiled because she was a Christian. She told the author, I had nothing. Everything I owned was taken by Amin's soldiers. For almost a year, I slept in a garage with only newspapers between my body and the cold cement floor. I had nothing to eat. That's the life of a soldier. But listen to what she goes on to say. It was then I learned what I had not learned sleeping on a mattress with a full stomach. I learned to love Jesus Christ, the suffering Savior. A pastor from Russia wrote a letter to his church recently, which was smuggled out. This was not written to the Western world, it was written to the Russian church. But I want you to hear just a brief excerpt of what he says. He starts out his letter and says, "Thanks be to God who has delivered us from the evils of this age, that we might be blameless and pure as the children of God in this world." Then he goes on to say, "Preaching a gospel without suffering is preaching a gospel filtered through the censorship of the flesh, omitting essential truths in order to avoid suffering. But this is not the gospel of Christ, nor is it the gospel according to Mark or Luke, but the gospel according to their own flesh. Make it easy for yourself is its continual message. But whoever is not prepared to suffer will not be able to preach the gospel. The work of Christ also demands sacrifice for the sake of its defense. But whoever does not wish to defend it will not be able to serve Christ." The rest of the world knows what it means to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Paul encourages Timothy to do that, but I want you to notice that phrase in verse 3. See those first four words, "suffer hardship with me"? In the original Greek Testament, that's only one word. It's not a phrase. What Paul has literally said is, be a co-sufferer. Why did he say that? Why bring in that element here? Because you all know, misery loves what? Misery loves aspirins, right? Quick fix. There's something deeper than that. Misery loves company. When you're suffering, really hurting for any cause at all, you're looking around saying, who else is hurting? If I'm the only one, I want to bail out. Turn back with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. It's a little bit to the left of the middle of the Old Testament. That's not a political statement, that's a location. 1 Kings chapter 19. A brief excerpt, a brief peek into the mind of Elijah. In chapter 17, God had used him to work miracles. In chapter 18, he had confronted with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Tremendous victories. And now in chapter 19, a woman says, I'm going to kill you. And he runs scared. In verse 4, 1 Kings 19, look at his plea, his self-pity before God. He went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and he sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it's enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Servant of God wanting to commit suicide because he is emotionally and physically depleted. Why is he so full of self-pity? Look at verse 10. Verse 9, God says, Elijah, what in the world are you doing here? And Elijah says, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, killed thy prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. You see where his depression, where his self-pity is coming from? It's the sense that I'm the only one suffering for the Lord. It ain't fair, God. Therefore, take my life too. The beautiful part of it is that last part of that chapter, God says, listen, Elijah, I've got 6,000 just like you. They're all on my side. You're not alone. And then God gives him Elisha as a close companion and a school of prophets, and he puts him back out in the ministry. See, when we think we're alone, we want to give up. God says, you're not alone. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, Timothy, you're not alone. We are together in this suffering. I had noticed from several people, from their comments that in this Project Nehemiah, that many people were looking around waiting to find out, am I the only one that's going to sacrifice for this thing? If I am, I'm not going to, because it's not fair for me to give and everybody else not to give too. And it's interesting that now that God is beginning to open up, it seems like, the minds of people to say, we are in this together. Suffer with me. We'll do it as a body. Misery loves company. Paul tells Timothy, you're not alone. You can do it with me. What does it mean to suffer hardship? Well, in verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul goes on and he says, let me give you three illustrations of what it's going to look like in real life. What does it mean to suffer hardship? Let me describe it to you. You're going to be like a soldier. You're going to be like an athlete. You're going to be like a farmer. Three illustrations. And each one of these illustrations hints at our relationship with God and our responsibility before Him and the reward that comes from enduring the hardship that is required. First of all, Paul says, you're a soldier. Verse 4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. That goes against our modern understanding of the draft, but what Paul is appealing to was the customs of the time. When a man was given a commission to raise an army, a private army, and he would be granted the money, and then it would be totally up to him to go out and to gather together the soldiers, and they would be personally responsible to and loyal to the one who enlisted them. What Paul is reflecting on is the fact that Jesus individually enlisted you. You didn't volunteer. John 15:16, Jesus said, look, you didn't call me, I called you. And I appointed you that you should go out and produce fruit and that your fruit should remain. I chose you. So we are His soldiers. And that gives us a responsibility. The responsibility of the soldier, verse 4 says, is to remain unentangled from the affairs of everyday life. In the Old Testament, a man could not be drafted if he had just gotten married. Couldn't be sent to war. Would you want to be fighting alongside a guy on his honeymoon when the enemy attacked? Absolutely not, because you know where his mind is. He's going to run. He's not tired of marriage yet. I don't think that's the reason, but as long as you are distracted by your love of things or people, then you are not single-minded on the purpose for which you were called. That word translated unentangled is a word that was used of a sheep getting its fur caught in thorns. And as long as the thorns were wrapped in its fur, it couldn't move. And Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, don't get your life entangled in anything that will keep you from moving, from responding to the will of God, no matter what it is, when it is, or where it is. Be always ready to do the will of God and to give up anything, anyone, that would keep you from moving that way. A few years ago, we had a friend who believed that he was called of God to serve him overseas in missions. And one summer he told me that this next year he was preparing, he and his wife were preparing to go, and he was going to go to the conference at Urbana, try to find the mission board that God would have him to serve with and the field that he should serve in. I could hardly wait the next summer to get back to meet with him at the camp that we worked in. And I asked him how in the world Urbana had gone and what he was planning. And he said, man, Urbana was fantastic. There were 10,000 young people there, all of them committed to the Lord. And I said, well, how has God moved in your life? And he said, oh, it was tremendous. We're really excited about going. Well, did you find a board? Do you know where you're going to go? And he said, well, we're not ready yet. You see, before we went to Urbana, we bought a house. And the market has gone down. And if we sell it now, we'll lose money. So we have decided to wait until the market goes back up. It's 20 years later, and he's still teaching high school. Now, I don't doubt in the sovereignty of God that he should be where he is geographically. But the reasons were all wrong. The fact that if I am to serve God, I'll lose money, that is not a good reason. That is entanglement in this world. You know, I've never seen a trailer hitch on a hearse. They tell me that burial clothes have no pockets. And yet all of the things that we are living for, building our lives around, are so temporal. We are entangled. Paul tells Timothy, if you're to be a soldier of Jesus, you've got to keep yourself unentangled. And the result is you will please the one who enlisted you as a soldier. All promotions, all raises come from that relationship. If we have been enlisted by the Lord Jesus Christ, then He alone is the one that we're seeking to please, to serve in this life. Paul goes on and he says, that brings up, by the way, a second illustration. We're not only to be like soldiers unentangled, but we're to be like athletes. Now, the athlete is the most glamorous of the illustrations, but the least essential. Athletes contribute nothing to society except entertainment. They are only good to be watched, and that tells us about the relationship that's involved. In Hebrews 12, we are told that there is surrounding us a tremendous cloud of witnesses from eternity past and eternity future. We are being watched by God and the angels and the saints of the ages. They're seeing how we are performing. We're like athletes running a race. The responsibility of an athlete is to play according to the rules. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Immediately, that calls to our minds that if you're in a race, you can't step into the other lane and liners are out and tie goes to the runner and all that kind of thing. But that's really not what Paul is talking about. There was one rule that an athlete was questioned about when he won a race in the Olympics and stood up on the platform, the bema, in order to receive the little crown. And the crown was merely a bunch of things that had been woven together, limbs, and they were placed on his head. Before the judge put the crown on his head, he asked him one question. He asked him, "Did you train for 10 months? Why in the world ask that question? Because they were very concerned that whether the guy was better than everybody else or not, concerned that he had given it his best. You see, in the Greek mind, you're not competing against everybody else, you're competing against yourself. And we don't want a winner if it's mediocrity. That's exactly what Paul is telling Timothy. Timothy, you're not competing against other people for the prize. You are competing against yourself, and the whole tendency is to give God mediocrity instead of giving it your best. God doesn't say you've got to be better than somebody else. God merely says you've got to give it your best, and it means training, continual discipline. You see, we see the athlete at the moment of stardom, but we don't see him in all of those wind sprints and all of those laps and all of those baskets and all of those practice times when it's absolutely mundane and nobody's watching. The national champion this year in ice skating said that she had skated that one circle 10,000 times. She got up 5:30 every morning, put in 3 hours of practice before school, 4 hours after school, every day for 8 years. We see only the one performance. God sees all the practice times. You know how often Sunday school teachers, before they go to bed on Saturday night, they've watched the news, TV's going off. Finally, they decide, well, I better give 5 minutes to the lesson so I can impress the kids. Sunday morning on the way to church, a hasty word of prayer. God bless them, whatever their names are. We waste all week long and then expect God to somehow move in at the last moment and we say, here is my mediocre best. Now bless it. The Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, look, to be a soldier of Jesus Christ means training. You're not competing with anybody else, just with yourself. And if you win, you get a crown. The crowns that they got were temporal, dried up leaves. God gives us eternal prizes. That leads Paul to a third illustration. If the athlete is the most glamorous and the least important, the farmer is probably the least glamorous and the most important. Nobody ever watches farmers. You ever see people lined up along a hedgerow when a farmer is plowing his field saying, wow, look at that row, look at that turn, knee, watch those little corn things sprout. No. In fact, if anything, we make fun of farmers. They talk so slow, so unexciting. Their lives are so mundane. Nobody wants to be a farmer unless you have that personality. The interesting thing is, though, that Paul says the hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. How does the farmer fit in here? Well, the farmer is a producer, a supplier, and we're down to where the book is talking about now. God has called us to produce fruit. And Paul says the farmer is a producer, he is a supplier, and as a Christian, you have been called to produce fruit. And what does it take to produce fruit? It takes two things. First of all, the apostle defines the farmer as a hard worker, and he uses a word that means literally to labor to exhaustion. That's what he says in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. We labor to exhaustion to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's what farming is. It's extremely hard work. The beauty of that is that even though you are working in the power of God, the apostle is saying you can still get tired. You get worn out. It doesn't mean that living the Christian life is easy, even when it's lived in God's power. It's work. But secondly, the apostle points out that the farmer has to be a waiter besides a worker. If the farmer gets through plowing his field, planting the seed, goes out and stands there with a microscope or a magnifying glass saying, hurry up and grow, and if you don't do it today, I'm going to leave, then he will never get a crop. Once you've plowed, once you've planted, once you've watered, it's just the mundane waiting until you finally eat. If you bail out, if you abandon your post, if you give up instead of enduring and persevering, there's no food. That's the point of this illustration. But the Christian is to be like the farmer who is to wait until God produces fruit. And it's the pain of waiting that is probably one of the greatest pains that we have to endure, isn't it? If you can be playing games and imagining people cheering you on, you can keep going. But when you know that no one's watching and all you can do is wait and pray and endure and there's no excitement, that's when it's hard to keep going. The apostle is telling Timothy, you've got to be unentangled from the affairs of this life. You've got to be disciplined and you've got to be willing to wait. And if you will do that, then God will produce fruit. But he goes on to say in verse 7 that simply knowing these things is not the same as doing them. To know truth is not the same as incorporating truth into your life. Therefore, in order to incorporate it into life, two things are necessary. First of all, there is our role. Verse 7, consider what I say. Literally, it says in the Greek, think about it. The Hebrew word meditate means to ruminate, to chew your cud. Meditation is nothing more than just saying it softly over and over and over to yourself. The apostle tells Timothy to take these three illustrations and to go over them and over them and over them again and again and again to meditate on it. I'd like to challenge you to do that this week. Write it down on a 3x5. And at least three times a day, review these illustrations. Soldier, athlete, farmer, where does it fit into my life? The apostle is not saying God will supernaturally interpret it for you. That's not the way God works. The interpretation comes from searching the scriptures. What he is saying is when you have incorporated it into your life, then God will apply it to you. And you will be able to see where God says you've got to make changes in order for it to become real. You know, there's a beautiful principle in verse 7. Timothy has to change his thinking. Remember, he was a coward? He has to change his thinking before he can change his acting or his feelings. Changes in our lives begin with our minds, and it is incorporating the Word of God into our minds. Once it becomes part of our minds, then God can work it out and make it part of our lives. You remember last week I told you about sending the kid to the store to get two loaves of bread, and he comes home with two pieces? Well, let's imagine this week that we send him back, last chance, last ditch ever. And we give him money to buy two loaves of bread, and he comes back, and instead of two loaves of bread, he has a cake. Say, how in the world could you misunderstand me? I told you to get two loaves of bread. He says, well, you know, I was thinking about that. And this is what the Lord said to me on the way to the store. I was picturing bread, and it just impressed it upon my heart that what you were talking about was something soft, something moist, like spongy. And I saw that meaning for me, not bread, but cake. So this is the way God has told me what I am to do. You say, that's baloney. Bread is bread, cake is cake. And the same thing is true of the interpretation of Scripture. We don't wait for an impression or a feeling. We search the Scriptures and say, what does it mean? What God says is what he means. And he means soldier, athlete, and farmer. But when it comes to applying it, we say, God, how can I incorporate it into my life? Where am I entangled in the affairs of this world so that I would not respond if a message from God was written by an angel on my will? God, where am I blowing it in terms of personal discipline? Why don't I have time for you every day? God, where am I impatient? Where am I not willing to wait until I see fruit? And as we meditate on those things, God will produce through us fruit through our lives. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are so patient with us, that you do tolerate so much. And your word doesn't say that you do it unwillingly. Your word says you do it out of love, because your goal for us and your image of us is so much greater than we can begin to appreciate. Father, fill our minds and our hearts with the reality of this passage, that we will stop living the easy, downstream, floating life that the rest of the world is living, looking for personal peace and affluence. But help us to begin to search for fruit, for spiritual fruit that comes from committed, loving, godly lives, that Jesus may be pleased to identify himself with us as we are pleased to identify ourselves with him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Let's stand to be dismissed.